PG. That's the Lord for his direction now. Father, we're so glad thou hast not left us to ourselves in the knowledge of thy word. But we claim the promise this morning, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we pray that for the instructor of this class and every member of it, during this period, thy Spirit will give us a liberal supply of the wisdom that's from above. We ask that the joy of the Lord may be our strength through this period and all through this week. And we ask that in this freshman class, there will be a rising tide of blessing all through the semester. We thank thee for everything thou hast done last semester and thus far during our present semester study together. And we just trust thee, Lord, for this rising tide of blessing all the way through. And may our period this morning be a part of it. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Someone asked that I go back quickly over these last two questions that we answered on page 8. How did the defeat and the subsequent victory at Ai contribute towards Israel's ultimate victory in the war? First, how did the loss at Ai help? The loss at Ai helped them to win the war. And I gave you the illustration of Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a loss and a great tragedy, but it helped us to win the war. And then the victory at Ai showed them that they were completely restored. After they were defeated, they weren't partly restored. See if you remember by way of review. You have these three great battles for Palestine. How many of these three great battles for Palestine were won after the defeat at Ai? Two of the three, you see, were won after it. And it was a great demonstration to them that God didn't partly restore them. God completely restored them. In this connection, I love to take Psalm 23, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. Psalm 23, 1 to 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. Then I like to take that along with Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect. His work is perfect. What kind of a job can I trust the Lord to do in restoring my soul? A perfect job. Any of you backslide over the weekend? You can trust the Lord for perfect restoration of your soul this morning. Anybody discouraged down in the dumps today? You can trust the Lord for perfect restoration for your soul today. Then read carefully the story of the Mount of Curse and the Mount of Blessing, to show how this event contributed towards the victorious conquest of Canaan. It gave them warning and encouragement in a very vivid and dramatic way. See, the whole thing was done dramatically when those on one mount said amen to the blessing and those on the other mount said amen to the curse. It gave them warning and encouragement in a very vivid and dramatic way. In my Christian life, I constantly need warning. And I constantly need encouragement. And God knows how to give them to me in a mingled way. Chapter 9 deals with the wiles of the Gibeonites. How did this deceiving of Israel by the Gibeonites contribute towards Israel's ultimate victory? Now you know where Gibeon was located. Gibeon was located right in the heart of Palestine, just a little bit southwest of Jericho. And you remember what God had said to the Israelites, that they were not to make a covenant with the Canaanites, with any of the people of the land. Therefore, the Gibeonites came to them with moldy bread and old worn-out shoes. And the idea was, we've come from a far country. When we left home, this bread was fresh, but we've been gone so long, it's become moldy. When we left home, our shoes were new, but they're worn out now because we had to walk such a long distance. So Joshua and the Israelites made a covenant with them. God had told Israel not to make a covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land. Now, do you see how this contributed towards Israel's ultimate victory? Because it put Israel on their guard. against a certain kind of enemy. They'd already been on their guard against open enemies, but now they were put on their guard against subtle enemies. Israel fell before subtle enemies when they hadn't fallen before open enemies. Students, in your Christian life, there's where your main falls are going to be, not before the open enemies. I don't mean they aren't dangerous. They are, and you and I can fall before them. I've fallen before them, and so have you. But your greatest danger won't come against your open enemies. The greatest danger will come against the subtle enemies, those who come with moldy bread and old worn-out shoes, and they'll pretend to be what they aren't. And oh, there's where the danger lies. I think one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament is Joshua 9:14. Joshua 9:14 says that the men of Israel took of their provisions. The old version says their victuals. Took of their victuals, took of their provisions, and listen to the rest of this. And asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Joshua 9:14. Let me ask you something. How many problems in your life today are due to the fact that you have asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord? Oh, sometimes said there are just a few major characters in the Old Testament about whom no definite sin is recorded. Of course, we know they all sin, but one of them is Joseph. We studied first the man. The second is Nehemiah. And the third is Daniel. Now, it's true that no definite sins are recorded about those three. Then people sometimes class Joshua with them. Say that Joshua is one of the Old Testament characters about whom no definite sin is recorded. That isn't true. Here's a definite sin right here. Joshua was part of it, taking of the Gibeonites' provisions and asking not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And all one thing that makes that dangerous is God has already given you victory. And when he's given you victories, the danger is you can live on past victories. You can try to do it. And when you try to live on past victories, then you're bound to fall. Chapter 10 deals with this very sensational battle, the Battle of Beth-Horon for southern Palestine. Would you underscore, please, your opening statement? The fact that the sun and the moon stood still at the Battle of Beth-Horon has been attacked by destructive critics more than almost any other miracle of the Old Testament. Some people would say that these three individual miracles in the Old Testament have been more attacked by the critics than any others. One is Balaam's ass speaking to him. Then a second one is Jonah's fish, the sea monster. And then a third is this miracle of the sun standing still. From a very careful reading of this passage, answer the objection of the critics that such a phenomenon would throw the entire universe out of gear. What they sometimes say is that this would destroy the earth and would probably dislocate the whole solar system. Now, a little later, I'm going to show you three of the possible ways in which fundamental Christians explain this. But quite apart from the way they explain it, here's the main foundational approach: that God has not made physical laws which are stronger than God himself. God has not made physical laws which are stronger than God himself. Now you see, students, that stands to reason if you begin with the fact that there is a God. If you begin with the fact that there's a God, the mighty creator, then you have to say that God hasn't made anything stronger than God. One writer put it like this. He said, if God couldn't work this kind of a miracle, then God is a prisoner inside his own universe. You see what that means? God is a prisoner inside his own universe. That is, he's made these physical laws and he can't go beyond them, and he's a prisoner of that very thing that he's made. You couldn't logically arrive at that. if you begin with the fact that there is such a being as an omnipotent God. Now, one thing that's 100% clear is this, that God worked a mighty miracle to prolong the daylight. And that much is absolutely clear. This is common denominator for any who believe in the Word of God, that God worked a mighty miracle in order to prolong the daylight. With that in mind, I want to mention just quickly three of the ways in which Orthodox Bible students explain this unusual miracle. One explanation is that it was a refraction or a bending of the rays of light. Now you see, you have a refraction of the rays of light day by day when you have your sunset. Why do we have twilight? What gives us twilight? You know, twilight comes after the sun has set, after the sun has gone down beneath the horizon. But why do we still have a prolonged period of twilight afterwards? Because of the refraction or bending of the rays of light. Now, you'll be interested to know that that's the way Dr. Ironside explains it. That's the way Dr. James M. Gray explains it. I recommend both of those men. I greatly respect them. It doesn't satisfy my own mind in this connection. To me, one difficulty with it seems to me that it tends to tone down the supernatural. You see, what they say is this, that you have a natural refraction of the rays of light after the sun has gone down beneath the horizon. And God merely accentuated on that occasion what he ordinarily does. To me, one difficulty with that is what the Bible says about the sun and the moon. It says, sun, stand thou still, and thou moon, in the valley of Ajalon. It seems to me that what it's saying is that the moon here is opposite from the sun, and I just can't make that one my own. In my own mind, it tones down the supernatural. Although I don't absolutely reject it, I deeply respect those men, Dr. James M. Gray and Dr. H.A. Ironside. The second way Orthodox people explain it is that there is a slight dip of the pole. They say that if God had caused just a slight dip of the pole, this thing would have happened. Well, that's just a technical thing in my own mind. I can just give it to you technical. I don't know enough about science and don't really want to explain it in detail, but that's the way some explain it, a slight dip of the pole. Then the third, it seems to me to be the natural explanation, and that is that God caused the earth to cease in rotation about its own axis. That God caused the earth to cease in rotation about its own axis. What causes the difference between daylight and darkness day by day? You see, the earth is rotating about its own axis. And this would merely be that God caused the earth to cease in rotation about its own axis. Now, I incline to that, although not dogmatically so. But may I say, this language, sun, stand thou still, doesn't give what some critics would say is the Ptolemaic theory of the universe as over against the Copernican theory of the universe. You know, it's the difference between those. The Ptolemaic theory was the old time theory. Y'all been studying that lately? The Ptolemaic, y'all don't even know what it means? The Ptolemaic theory is simply that the sun is in the center. Wait a minute now. That the earth is in the center and that the sun revolves around the earth. See, sun, stand out still. The Copernican view is accepted, of course, by science today and has been accepted by scientists for years. And that is that the sun is the center and the earth rotates on its axis about the sun. The greatest scientist today would use that kind of language. The sun stands still. He would say the sun sets. Well, he knows technically speaking you'd express it in a different way. But that's what we call the language of appearance. And so there's no difficulty with a thing like that. Personally, I incline to that third view. But I'm not 100% sure about it, but I'm 100% sure of this, that God worked a mighty miracle to prolong the daylight in order that Israel might win the victory. On page 9, I've asked the question, about the Battle of Bethhoron, illustrating great principles of victorious warfare in the Christian life. And I want to mention four great principles of victorious warfare in the Christian life that I find in this thrilling story. The first is, continually return to Gilgal. Continually return to Gilgal, G-I-L-G-A-L. Now you see what that means? What was Gilgal? Gilgal was the place where Joshua circumcised the children of Israel. They had to be circumcised and different from the heathen if they were going to win the victory, if they were going to win the war. And you students realize that here at the Bible College, our whole setup is built around this principle, continually return to Gilgal. See, we have our family conference, we have our days of prayer, we have our spring conference, we have the Tekoa conference of FMF. It's going to meet somewhere else this time, I think, but the idea, we've called it the Tekoa conference for years. We have all these different things, and they just illustrate the importance of returning to Gilgal. One person called my attention to the fact that the children of Israel evidently made Gilgal the base of their operations. And after Joshua had circumcised them there at Gilgal, they constantly went back to Gilgal before they went up to fight against these places. Now, one illustration of it is this Battle of Bethhoron. The Bible says here that the children of Israel went up to Bethhoron from Gilgal, from the place where they were circumcised and made different from the heathen. Oh, I just need God to check me on this constantly, students, that my life is different from the heathen. If my life isn't different from the heathen, then I can't expect God to give me victory over the heathen. You've got to let God check you constantly that your life is different from the heathen. Because if it isn't, you can't expect him to give you victory over the heathen. And you say you could look in morbidly in a wrong way. Yes, that's why I just love chapter and verse scripture. And I'm never afraid of any chapter and verse scripture. Philippians 3:15. You know what it is? Philippians 3:15. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, other than the mind of Christ, this also shall the Lord reveal unto you. This also shall the Lord make clear unto you. Oh, that's my resting place. Well, I'd drive myself mad if I always tried to look in and see how much different I was from the heathen. But I don't do that. I just keep claiming Philippians 3:15, and God lets me know it. Sometimes it's in a still, small voice. Sometimes it's in a thunderbolt. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal unto you. Here's your first great principle of victorious warfare. Go up to Bethhoron from Gilgal. And be sure you're trusting the Lord to circumcise your heart and to keep you different from the people of the world. The second principle is, remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know where that verse is? What book in the New Testament? Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I want you to notice in God's dealing with Joshua, how he wonderfully illustrated this. You see, Moses was what we would call a 10-talent man. Joshua was what we would call a 1 or 2-talent man. Joshua wasn't the kind of person Moses was. Moses was a much more gifted leader than Joshua was. Joshua was a 1 or 2-talent man. Moses was a 10-talent man. But if you notice this, God worked just as great miracles under Joshua as he did under Moses. And in chapter 1, verse 5, this is what God said to Joshua. I like to summarize it by as and so. As and so. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And there are at least three of these mighty miracles worked in the book of Joshua that are almost identically the same as the miracles that God worked through Moses. You see what the Lord was doing? He was just giving an object lesson to the fact that the same power of God that was working for Moses was also working for Joshua. The first two of these took place at the Battle of Bethhoron. Great hailstones came down from heaven to discomfit the enemy at the Battle of Beth Horon. As I take you back to the seventh plague under Moses, God sent great hailstones from heaven. Second thing was that the sun stood still. God worked a miracle on the heavenly body. This is parallel to the ninth plague of great darkness that came. God worked a miracle on the light and on the darkness, one under Joshua and one under Moses. A third illustration is the crossing of the Jordan River under Joshua and the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses. Both of those were mighty miracles of God. And you see what the Lord was doing here? He was just giving Joshua encouragement to his faith. He was also letting the children of Israel know that God was behind Joshua just as much as he was behind Moses. Students, one of the greatest tests you can have in Christian service is this. It's the test of succeeding somebody who's naturally more gifted than you are. And if you succeed, you're a preacher and you're succeeding somebody more gifted than you are, naturally, everybody's just going to throw that person up in your face all the time. Some of them will do it in a ruthless kind of way. Some of them will do it in a kind of a sweet way, but still has a dig to it. And the idea is you're just not as gifted as the one who was here before you, and we can't expect too much to happen. If you get that, don't resent it, but just come back to God and cry out to him for his mighty miracle. And say, Lord, you called me to succeed this more gifted person. Now, Lord, I just need you to lay bare your mighty arm. And oh, that's what God did for Joshua. I just love to compare those two men. They're the same in trusting the Lord, but they're very different in the sense of natural ability. Many people would tell you that Moses is your most outstanding human personality of the Old Testament, just as Paul is your outstanding human personality of the New Testament Scriptures. But God works the same mighty miracles under a two-talent man that he's worked under a 10-talent man. There's your principle, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we had a wonderful illustration of this after Dr. McQuilkin died. Dr. McQuilkin died, and of course, he'd been the head of the work for years. God called Dr. Fleece. Well, of course, Dr. Fleece is not a two-talent man. He's a talented man, too. But Dr. McQuilkin has certain talents that Dr. Fleece doesn't have, and vice versa. And some people were wondering whether or not we were going to fold after that. And not too long after Dr. McQuilkin died, someone wrote in and gave us this quotation from Dr. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R, the famous Christian Missionary Alliance writer, which said this, "Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies." Isn't that wonderful? Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. Well, a man of God has died. Moses has died, but God hadn't died. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. Oh, students, look back on previous generations. John Wesley, what a mighty man of God he was. George Whitfield, what a mighty man of God he was. These men of God have died, but God hasn't died. And what we need in this present generation is to have people who are going to grip this mighty God. And all students, my great vision for Columbia Bible College is in the midst of all this corruption in the church and in missions and in everything else today, that God will give us those like Joshua, not necessarily highly gifted people like Moses, but people like Joshua who will just come right on and take the promise, as I was with John Wesley, so I will be with thee. As I was with George Whitfield, so I will be with thee. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Then the third principle is a very precious one. Remember that Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of nature and of the heathen God. Remember that Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of nature and of the heathen God. Now, isn't this a wonderful thing? Joshua gave orders to the sun and the moon. Why? Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of nature and of the heathen God. And Joshua was under the control of Christ. as his commander-in-chief. Why didn't Joshua just say, "Now, Lord, I'm claiming thy promise. Please cause the sun and the moon to stand still." He didn't do it that way. He just turned and said, "Sun, stand thou still, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." He gave orders to the heathen God. As God called you and gave orders, to the forces of nature, more of that other in a moment, give orders to the forces of nature. Has God called you and me to do that? Give orders to the forces of nature? Indeed he has. Heard a very precious thing about Charles E. Fuller of the old-fashioned revival hour back in the early days of their broadcast. They were broadcasting in a building that had tin up on the top. And when the rain came down, it was just a deafening roar. And one night, they were just ready to come on the air. Just had a few minutes before they come on the air, and it was really raining. And so they realized it was going to hurt the broadcast as it went out over the radio. In those days, radio was even more of a weapon of the Lord than it is now, since you've got television to sidetrack and all that kind of thing. But Charles E. Fuller just stepped up before the microphone a few minutes before they went on the air, and he led the group in prayer. He said, "Lord, we believe it's thy will to stop this storm during the broadcast." And you know what happened? Just as they went on the air, the rain stopped. And an hour later, just as they went off the air, it started again. My, it was just a thrilling thing. What is he doing? He was giving orders to the forces of nature. He's just saying, "Rain, now you just stop for an hour while I give the gospel, and then you can go again." Can you do that? By faith. By faith. That's what he's doing. He was also giving orders to the heathen God. Now remember, the sun and the moon were to the Canaanites what the frogs and the lice and the flies and the cattle were to the Egyptians. Because what God did the Egyptians worship? They worshiped the flies and the cattle and all that sort of thing. But the Canaanites didn't. The Canaanites worshiped the heavenly body. They worshiped the sun and the moon. And so, why didn't Joshua just say, "Now, Lord, please cause the sun to stand still"? No, it was more than that. As God's minister, he was saying, "Sun, stand still. Heathen God, stand thou still. Moon, heathen goddess, stand thou still until God's work is done." I think one of the most puzzling things in missionary history, nothing puzzles my faith any more than this. It doesn't discourage my faith, it tests it. It doesn't discourage it. Not if my eyes are on the Lord. I think one of the most puzzling things in missionary history is the lack of outward success among the Mohammedans. We've hardly scratched the surface among the Muslims, if you want that word, in Islam today. It's estimated that only 0.05% of the Mohammedan world has embraced Christianity. That used to be the figure, and I'm afraid it may be even less than that today. I don't know. 0.05%. But look, is God calling you and me as Christians to say, "Mohammed, stand thou still. Buddha, stand thou still"? That's what this is talking about. Joshua is taking orders from Jesus Christ as his commander-in-chief. And look, that sword is drawn in Christ's hand as Joshua takes orders from him. And then Joshua gives orders to the heathen God. And Joshua gives orders to the forces of nature. Remember that Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of nature and of the heathen God. And then the fourth principle is, Chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24 of Joshua. "Put your feet upon the necks of conquered kings." Put your feet upon the necks of conquered kings. Now, you remember what he did after they conquered these kings? God told Joshua and the Israelites to come, and chapter 10, verse 24, "Put your feet upon their necks." Now, that seems awfully cruel, doesn't it? I wonder if they kill them that way. I don't know all the details. But I know this. One principle of warfare is that seeming cruelty in war may be the greatest mercy. Let me say that again. Seeming cruelty in war may be the greatest mercy. I'll give you an illustration of it from past history. Many years ago, there was a British commander who was fighting against the Africans in some part of the country where they had rebelled against Great Britain. And he realized the superstitious reverence these Africans had for their bodies after they died. So, nothing should mutilate their bodies after they died. It was part of their superstitious idea. You know what he did? Right before some of them, he captured some of these Africans, put their bodies right inside cannons, and fired the cannons, and blew them to a million bits right before people. And somebody would say, very cruel. No, no, very merciful. Because what happened was it brought the war to a sudden end. And it saved thousands and thousands of lives. And one thing you have to keep in mind in time of war is this, that seeming cruelty may be the greatest mercy. Personally, I think one of the most merciful things that ever happened came at the end of World War II when we dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima. Oh, many people today are still going back to that. Well, I wasn't too terribly in favor of the president who did it, Mr. Truman. But I want to tell you, I'm for what he did on that, because I believe it was one of the most merciful things that could have been done. It brought the war and all that wholesale bloodshed to a sudden conclusion. So, students, don't think in a surface way about these things. Seeming cruelty in war may be the greatest mercy. Now, what's this principle? Why did God have Joshua and the Israelites put their feet on the necks of conquered kings? The idea was, thank God for the past victory, and take that as a picture of the coming victory. Students in your Christian lives, are you doing that? You say, well, there's much land to be possessed in my life. I'm not going forward as much as I want to go forward. But I want to ask you something. Have you come anywhere along the way since you've been here at the Bible College? Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you believe you can honestly say, either those of you who just entered this semester or those of you who entered last September, how many of you believe you can honestly say that you have definitely gone forward in the Lord since you've been here at the Bible College? Now, see your hand. All right, now put them down. How long has it been since you thanked the Lord for that? Put your feet on the necks of conquered kings. I've had fellows come to my office defeated in their lives. And the idea was, and everything they did, they were defeated. Sometimes God just stopped and said, now wait a minute, you say in everything you're defeated. Of course, you see, if you are defeated in everything, then you're not saved. Because there's no such thing as a completely defeated Christian. We use the expression defeated Christian in a relative sense, but absolutely there's no such thing as defeated Christian. Anybody who's born again is victorious in some respect. So I just said, now wait a minute, you say that you just completely defeated. Is that true? Is there any victory God's given you since you've been? Oh yes, Mr. Sells, my life is a lot different in a lot of ways. I said, then put your feet on the necks of conquered kings and thank the Lord for what he's done. Don't just always major on what's yet to be done, but thank the Lord for what's been done. You know, I have that in my own life to contend with, and I have it in my service. And I deal with you students, and sometimes I see things that I wish I didn't see. The idea is just sort of throw everything overboard. Oh, no, put my feet on the necks of conquered kings. Thank God for what he has done. Take that as a foretaste that he's going to complete the job. I like to link this event in chapter 10 with Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, 20, you know what it is? It says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's what God was saying to them through this dramatic way of putting their feet on the necks of conquered kings. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That brings us to chapter 11, the Battle of Merom, which is the battle for northern Palestine. Show in detail how this thrilling story illustrates great principles of victorious warfare in the Christian life. I want to mention two great principles of victorious warfare, which I find here. The first principle is, victory is to be continued the same way it was begun. Victory is to be continued the same way it was begun, by faith in God alone. Victory is to be continued the same way it was begun, by faith in God alone. Let me give you a verse or two after I repeat this, and then I'll repeat it one more time. It's a little bit long. Victory is to be continued the same way it was begun, by faith in God alone. One verse is Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God. Why did the Lord tell them to hock their horses? For this reason, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we'll make mention of the name of the Lord our God. And the other verse is Proverbs 21, 31. Proverbs 21, 31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but victory is of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Proverbs 21, 31. Horses prepared against the day of battle, but victories of Jehovah, victories of the Lord. Now you know what it means to hock their horses. It means to incapacitate them for warfare. When you hock a horse, you cut a tendon in his foot or in his leg, and he can no longer be a war horse. Now it may be that some of these horses died. Probably not all of them died. Now the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many war chariots and how many horses they had, but it does say that they were as the sand on the seashore for multitudes. Now that's a strongly figurative expression, but Josephus, J-O-S-E-P-H-U-S, now you know who Josephus was, the great Jewish historian. Josephus was born just 7 years after the death of Christ, and his name was really Joseph. But he put the U.S. on the end of it because he was a Roman. And you see, Romans had that U.S. in the Latin language. And Josephus was this Jew, and he just told the whole story from Adam right on to his day, up to the time of Christ. And Josephus says that the army, as the enemy, as the Bible of Nero, had this many soldiers. They had 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalry. Please don't mispronounce that, cavalry. An entirely different word. 10,000 cavalry, meaning soldiers who rode on horses, and 20,000 war chariots. And we know that every war chariot had at least two horses. All right, you figure that out, and you find out how many horses did they have. At least 50,000. You see, that's quite a gang of them. And I wish sometimes I could have seen the look on Joshua's face when the Lord told him that. Because the natural tendency would have been to think this. Now, we've come through these earlier wars without any war chariots to help us. But from now on out, God's been wonderful, and he's giving us war chariots now. And we can use those war chariots from now on to the end. God was saying, no, hock all the horses, get rid of all the war chariots. Because victory is to be continued the same way it was begun, by faith in God alone. Students, I want to tell you something. Why is it that many Christians are not accomplishing as great things for God as they accomplished in the early days? One reason is that when they've won some battles, they've captured some war chariots, and they've refused to hock the horses. But the idea has been, now God's going to change the whole way he does it. And now he's going to lead us to use the war chariots and go forth to battle. But that wasn't the way God did it. God was saying, you began by trusting me only, and you're going to continue this war the same way you began, by trusting me only. The second principle I find here is that God's people are to love peace. Why were they to get rid of the war chariots and the horses? Because God's people are to love peace. Did God lead Israel to fight against the Canaanites? Yes, but was it God's will for Israel to be a warlike people? No. It was God's will for Israel to be an agricultural people. So you see, they didn't need those war horses in order to take care of the agriculture. And so God was teaching them, I haven't called you to be a warlike people. I've called you to be a peaceful people. Now you see, that's one great snare when a fellow fights in battle. Oh, some have told almost unbelievable stories about how cruel our soldiers have been. Some say that when you kill a person, it just gets into your blood and you just want to kill anybody else, anything else that comes along the way. Oh, but that isn't God's plan. God says, get rid of all those war horses now, because you're not to settle down here as a warlike people. You're to settle down as an agricultural people. When we went to Palestine, my dad noticed this, and he asked my mother about it when we came back. I went to Palestine between my 2 years at Dallas Seminary, but I didn't have the faintest idea of the answer to this. But my mother did, and Dad asked her, said, you notice, Francis, there weren't any horses around over there much, almost no horses. And she said, I think that goes back to the book of Joshua, when God told the children of Israel to get rid of those war horses. And through the years, it was somewhat preserved. True, some of the kings stepped out of God's will. But whenever Israel came back to the Lord, they went back to this original heritage, this part of the original history under Joshua. To me, it's a wonderful illustration of this, that the Bible never glorifies war. Man often glorifies war, but the Bible never glorifies war. If you want an illustration of glorifying war, you take the German attitude towards war in World War I under Kaiser Wilhelm and in World War II under Hitler. The Germans glorified war. And I tell you, some in America do the same thing. The Bible never does. The Bible teaches that sometimes war is a stern necessity, but it never glorifies war. Let me recapitulate for a moment. Here are at least two great principles of warfare in the Christian life. The first is that victory is to be continued the same way it was begun, by faith in God alone. The second is that God's people are to love peace, not to love war. On page 10, we come to the next big part of Joshua, chapters 13 to 22, the division of Canaan among the 12 tribes. Would you please underscore this verse that I've quoted, Joshua 18, 10. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their division. I think the great message of chapters 13 to 22 can be summarized by Psalm 47:4. Psalm 47:4 says, He chooseth our inheritance for us. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 47:4. Oh, have I ever claimed that a lot in my Christian life? He, God, chooseth our inheritance for us. Let me ask you something. The children of Israel had won the battle by God's power alone. Now, how were they to get the right section of territory for each tribe for their allotment? And the answer is, by God alone. He chooseth our inheritance for us. It wasn't Joshua's bright idea that a certain tribe should be located here and another tribe be located there. It was God's sovereign plan. It was God's sovereign purpose. And one thing I get out of this in the Christian life is this simple message. It takes God's mighty miracle to locate me in the right place. It takes God's mighty miracle to locate His people in the right place. You know, students, in my early Christian life, I had some exalted opinions about myself that I've had knocked out of me. In fact, they've been smashed to smithereens as the years have gone by. One is this, that after all, I was trusting the Lord and His all-sufficiency, and so I was pretty well ready for most any kind of work. Of course, I wasn't as versatile as some people. Some people more versatile than I am, but I would be pretty versatile, I thought, and I'd be pretty well ready to go into most any kind of work. I want to tell you something. At any time in my life, I am just ready to go into one place, that's all. Now, it may be a wider place. Some people are called to go around and hold evangelistic meetings here and there. That's a wider place, but still one place. And I'm ready in my life for one type of thing, and you are too. And how am I going to get located in the right place? By God's mighty miracle. And that's why they had the casting of lots. By taking thoroughly, by the way, you take one of those tribes you'd be unusually interested in. as to its allotment, as to its inheritance. Now watch as we go through the Old Testament. In the history of redemption, we're specially interested in which particular tribe? Judah. What about the allotment that Judah got? Was it a good one? Or was it ever? It was a great big allotment. Now you see, evidently, one thing that happened was this. God had given Israel a land with great natural divisions because his purpose was to break them up into the 12 tribes. And Jewish rabbis tell us what the Bible doesn't say, but the Bible doesn't contradict it either, that Joshua and a committee went through Palestine and just broke it up according to its natural divisions, rivers, mountains, hills, valleys, all that sort of thing, and broke it up into those 12 different parts. And then God, by his sovereign choice, put each tribe in the right place. And oh, you check Judah, and you'll find that Judah was just a wonderful section for the Messianic tribe. And it's all a part of the Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem of Judea. I want to mention two great values of casting the lot. The first is that it left the choice with God. It left the choice with God. There are two great verses on casting lots in the book of Proverbs. One of them is Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now listen again to Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." That indicates that one of the ways in which they cast lots in Old Testament days was this. They had a lap robe. And then they would have the lot coming out of that lap robe. They'd shake it. And the thing that came out would be considered to be God's choice for that particular occasion. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how Joshua cast lots. But the Jewish rabbis in their tradition tell us how, and it sounds reasonable. The idea is that they had two urns. In one urn they had certain tablets, and in the other urn they had other tablets. In the one urn they had the tablets for the tribal allotments according to these 12 natural divisions of the land of Palestine. They were numbered 1 to 12. Then in the other, they had the tribal allotment for the, they didn't have to number these, of course, you can see from the story. But in the other, they had the names of the 12 tribes. And what happened was this, that Joshua took out of this urn the name of one of the tribes, like Judah. And then he came over here and took out of the other urn the place where he's going to have his tribal allotment. Boy, you'd get caught up in your prayer life on something like that, wouldn't you? Because you see, he was deciding where you're going to live the rest of your life. And suppose here you are in the tribe of Judah, and out comes this tablet, and in goes the hand. You say, "Lord, don't let him make a mistake, because I want to spend the rest of my life in the right place." Suppose we'd have that at commencement time. Suppose when Mr. McQuilkin comes and takes over, he'd do that. Have two urns up here. And he has the names of the different countries in the world, South America, North America, Tennessee. Also, that's just a place all by itself, you know. And all these different places. And then in the other, he'd have the names of the graduates. Here's what happened. Out of one urn, he'd take the name of one of the seniors graduating. Then he'd come over here. Oh, I want to tell you that that senior would really cry out to God, "Lord, don't let him make a mistake, because I want to spend my life, the rest of my life, in the right place." Well, it isn't God's will that we follow that exact pattern, but the basic principle is the same. Absolute reliance on God. Next time, I'm going to talk to you about gambling and the essential evil of gambling. And when you come to it, you'll find out that the casting of lots was not only not gambling, but it was the 100% opposite of gambling. Gambling is the 100% opposite of the casting of lots. And I hope that'll make clear next time when I mention four essential evils connected with gambling. The second value of casting lots was that it promoted unity. Proverbs 18:18 is another good verse in this connection. And Proverbs 18:18 says that the lot maketh contentions to cease. You see the idea? The lot maketh contentions to cease. Nobody could say that Joshua was partial to one of the tribes, and therefore he gave that tribe one of the best sections. For instance, Joshua himself was from which tribe? Do you remember? Caleb, the other two of the faithful spies, was from which tribe? Caleb was from the Messianic tribe of Judah. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And if you check, you'll see that Joshua gave Ephraim a real good inheritance. And then Joshua gave the tribe of Manasseh a big inheritance, double inheritance, one on the east of Jordan, one on the west. Well, you see why people might naturally have said that Joshua was partial here? Because of the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. They were blood kin in a special way. Somebody say, yeah, you can see why Joshua would favor Manasseh. Teacher's pet. That's what it is. He's partial. But nobody could claim that, because God took this thing completely out from Joshua's hand. Joshua's control. Students, in your Christian life and Christian service, here's what you can expect God to do. Sometimes you have decisions to make, and people will stand on the side and say, you're partial to this person. You're partial to that person. And you just feel like saying, I don't know where to go and what to do. You come to the Lord, and you say, Lord, take this thing completely out from my hand, and do it in such a way that everybody will know God has done it. You see, the exact way of doing it in the casting of lots was temporary. We're not to do that today. But the principle is permanent. And oh, what a thrill I get. Sometimes through the years I've had decisions to make. And if I did one thing, folks would have said I was partial to one person. And if I did another, folks would have said I was partial to the other. And I just cried out, Lord, take this thing out from my hands, so that when it's done, people will know God has done it. And I'm not trying to be partial to one person over against another person. Oh, students, these are thrilling stories to me. And they're not just things way back in the past. They're present principles of Christian life and Christian service. Shall we bow and pray? As we close, will you put your feet on the necks of conquered kings? And just now, thank the Lord for every victory He's given you in your Christian life thus far. And thank Him now for every forward step you've taken since you've been here at Columbia Bible College. Then will you thank Him that He's going to complete what He's begun? You know you didn't begin this. You look back at your past, you know you didn't begin it. God began it. And oh, thank Him, He's going to complete what He's begun. We thank Thee, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.